Continuing in our study of the book of Titus, I trust that our studies thus far have been beneficial to you. I pray each week that if the Lord wants to move me in a different direction, that He'll do so. Sometimes people get accused when you do book studies, pastors get accused of, well, they know what they're going to preach on next Sunday. It's all laid out when they're doing a book study, and I pray that I just don't lock myself into it. But I tell you, when you do study the Word of God that way, there's tremendous benefit. You begin to see how it fits together, how like an epistle like Titus fits together, and what's trying to be communicated by the Holy Spirit. That's what we always need to remember, that the Holy Spirit has so tied this book together, and the thread is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to be able to see that in the Word of God. You've got to understand that. And book studies are tremendous in helping us to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue tonight in our study of verses 11 through 15. Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 2 tonight and move into chapter 3 in our study of the book of Titus. Now, last time we left off with this thought that grace is a schoolmaster. Grace is a schoolmaster. We talked about that the Word of God makes clear that the law was our schoolmaster to take us or to direct us to Christ. The law is the God's standard. And all men must be put up against the law to reveal their true identity, that they are sinners, lost, hell-bound, and deserving of eternal punishment in hell forever and ever. That's the law. But the law cannot save. The law cannot save. And so we have to be introduced to another school teacher, another schoolmaster, and that is grace. And grace leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who can deliver the sinner from the pits of hell and place that sinner in heaven. Now, there are many lessons, though, that grace teaches that people today, few students want to hear. They don't want to have anything to do with. People today want to have a message of grace that removes the penalty of sin. But we see this so much today. I think about this thing that was in the news a couple of weeks ago about this Air Force officer, a woman that was involved in adultery, and how she was fighting the punishment that was going to be issued to her. And I'm not saying that I'm sure there's been some irregularities with male officers not being punished like they ought to. But the point was, she was trying to avoid the punishment that all Air Force officers know will take place if they violate their code of conduct. They don't want the penalty. All right? People don't want the penalty. This Jesus film that's been produced by a Campus Crusade that's sweeping the world, supposed to be thousands upon thousands of people being saved. And the film is about how Jesus removes the penalty of sin. They talk about grace as a removal of penalty, but the grace that they're talking about does not remove the power and dominion that sin has upon the soul. People want their ticket out of hell, but they don't want what else grace has to teach. And that is that grace, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses a sinner, He purifies that sinner, as we're going to see tonight, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness, that He might buy us back from all lawlessness. But today, the message, this weakened, watered-down gospel is, you can have your lawlessness, but we'll just give you a ticket out of it. You see, well, that's not salvation. That's not the grace of the Bible. And so we want to see that as we continue in our study tonight. Let's read our passage again, and then we'll have prayer. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, or in this present course of the age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we continue in our study tonight that we might have direction of the Holy Spirit into the truth that you would have to give us tonight. Lord, we don't want to hear what I have to say. We want to hear what the Word of God has to say. And we want the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God tonight and to drive it like an arrow into the very depths of our being, that we might leave here, Father, having heard from heaven. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we embark upon our study tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would help us just to stop and to meditate upon thy Word. Lord, may we reap the benefits of the study of thy Word tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we began last time in verses 11 and 12 with the truth concerning the fact that grace is a teacher. Grace is a teacher. It is an instructor. Grace is active. Grace is alive. As we said before, the word that we find in verse 12 teaching us is the word we get our word pedagogue from. It means teacher, instructor. And there are some things that grace teaches to those whom have been saved by grace. Grace saves and grace instructs, teaches. Now, we talked about last week that we need to be careful whom we listen to. There are many siren sounds out in the world. The old, I forget the story behind it, but the sirens that called out to the mariners, their voices were sweet, and they called for the mariners to come into the harbor, and there the sirens would devour the mariners off the boats. Well, there are many voices, and they say, I am grace. I am grace. I am grace. And there are people that are listening to all these siren sounds about what grace is today, and every country western singer, every rock singer has sung Amazing Grace, and they don't know what in the world that is. Isn't that something? We've got people that have got their greatest gospel hits, songs, you know, and people laugh them up. Oh, this is so wonderful. They must be a Christian, you know, because they sang a gospel song. They don't know, have a clue what grace is. And the sad fact is that most people in fundamental Bible preaching churches don't know what grace is. They don't know what grace is. They don't realize that grace is not something that's just exhibited by God so that people can get saved and get a ticket out of hell. No, grace is alive. It's powerful. Grace not only saves, but it instructs, it teaches. And there are some important lessons that grace has to give. And that's what we want to center on tonight. What does grace teach? What does grace teach? Now, the grace of God that bringeth salvation offers not merely a delivery from the penalty of sin, but also effects a supernatural change in the conduct and character of the believing one. In other words, it gives victory, gives power over sin. That's what grace teaches. That's what it says in verse 12. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, right now, in the time in which we live. This is not something that we'll get later on beyond the river. This is something that God supplies, this grace supplies to give us victory over ungodliness and worldly lust or desire, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. Now, turn with me to Romans 6:12, because this verse is very important to our study tonight as we begin this. I want to read verses 12 through 14 in Romans chapter 6. Let's begin, though, at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now there's a reckoning that we all have to come to grips with. And this is the lesson of grace. We've got to reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Grace. Now see that. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because we're under grace. We're under grace. And people who are under the dominion of sin are not under grace. People who have a pattern of sin in their life, they are lawless before God, are people who are not saved. They're not under grace. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us these important lessons here. Denying ungodliness. Now, this phrase could be translated having denied or renounced. It's in the past tense, and it involves a definite act of renunciation. I believe that this is the point of salvation. When we come to grips with our sin and our wickedness and our lawlessness before a holy and righteous God, and God reveals our heart for what it is, and then the Savior shows us that He has redeemed us by His blood. And we cast ourselves, calling upon the mercy and grace of God, we cast ourselves before Him and say, I repent, Lord, of my sin. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. Folks, that's what it means to deny ungodliness. That's repentance. That's repentance. I see what it is. You're right, God. Now, we need to see here, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What is he saying here? What is ungodliness? Well, ungodliness is want of fear and reverence for God. A person whose life is characterized by ungodliness is characterized by lack of reverence for God. Denying ungodliness and, it says here, worldly lusts. Now, all worldly lust is, folks, is our natural man's inclinations. It's not just talking about adultery and fornication when we talk about worldly lusts. Worldly lust is dependence upon your own self to get you through. That's natural inclination. I wrote down a few things here about natural inclinations. Our natural inclination is to trust only what I can see, feel, or touch. That's a natural inclination. But that's not faith, is it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Another natural inclination is to trust my heart to lead me along the road of life. That's a natural inclination, to trust myself to get through. Natural inclination is to be self-oriented. Self-oriented, to make sure that everything works my angle, works my way. Another area of self-inclination is to be concerned about the aspirations of the world. Concerned about what people think of me and am I successful in their eyes. That is natural man speaking. Worried about getting what this world has to offer. Wondering what the world expects from me. That's natural inclination. Now, we are to deny, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And as I said before, this is in the past tense, and in the particular tense in the original language, it means a particular point in time that the Christian comes to. I tell you, I get so sick about hearing about rededication. I was talking about this with young people this morning in Sunday school class. Do you hear very often about buildings being rededicated? Generally speaking, you'll see a little plaque on the building that says dedicated in such and such year. Because personally, I don't think there's any such thing as rededication. If something has to be rededicated, it means it wasn't dedicated to start with. I use this illustration. We have a Ford tractor out here in the shed. When Ford Motor Company made that tractor back in 1973, it was dedicated to one purpose. That's to do tractor work. That's all the tractor does. It's not an automobile. I don't drive it down to the Piggly Wiggly store to get my groceries. I don't take it out to the airport and try to fly it. I don't take it out into the river to see how far I can get. It's dedicated to one purpose, right? Tractor work. An automobile is dedicated to one purpose. That's to carry people from point A to point B. You understand? There's a purpose behind its function. That's what it means to be dedicated. Now, we've got this idea today, and you hear it on the radio all the time. You need to rededicate your life to the Lord. What they're doing is they're saying what your first dedication or your third or your fifth or your 100th dedication just wasn't good enough. You've got to do it again. And that is totally foreign to Scripture. How many can find where the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy or Titus or any other people to rededicate their lives to the Lord? You don't find it. You don't find it. But it's in manuals, soul-winning manuals galore. And usually they'll have about 6 or 7 Bible references beside it, you know. So they got to make it sound scriptural. When you look up the scripture reference, it has nothing to do with rededication. Yeah, that's right. It's a creation of man is what it is. We can't get enough people to move forward for salvation, so we'll create this whole other category here to move people forward so we can keep the railing hot up here. It's a creation of mankind. There's no such thing as rededication. And we need to get this into our heads. We need to communicate that to our kids because they're getting communicated other messages outside of here. They're getting communicated rededication from Christian camps this summer by the yard. These kids are leaving our churches and are going up these ranches and they're going to camps and so forth like that, and it just gets hammered. Rededicate, rededicate, and most of them don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're not preaching a grace that transforms a life. It's this milky type of a grace that you have to keep pumping it up every year. That's all they do. They'll pump kids up for another year. And then, like a balloon. And then next year, pump them back up again. Rededicate them again. Oh my, we've had kids come back to our school from Christian camps. Got saved again. Got saved again. And their lives haven't changed. They still got the old heart. Still got the old desires. What's wrong? Well, they just need to be rededicated again. No, they don't need to be rededicated. They need to be saved. That's what they need. But you see, that kind of grace nobody wants. You're talking about a grace that means I have to leave my music. Means I have to leave my contemporary Christian music. So I'm going to go somewhere where I can hear right on the edge. Right on the edge. We've got these, quote, fundamental music organizations today that are pumping out music by the week. And they have the contemporary sound. They start using the contemporary chord structures. Start with, oh, they'll take an old hymn and they'll put a new tune to it. And then they'll put those contemporary chordal structures that has a little melancholy feeling to it. And, oh, it just touches your heart and so forth like that and touches your body. And it doesn't touch the soul. Doesn't touch the spirit, you see, because it wasn't meant to do that. It was meant to touch the body. I'm telling you, people are swallowing it up. It's not the grace of the Bible. It's not the grace of the Bible. It's not the grace that edifies people. It's not the grace that challenges people. It's not the grace that rebukes people. It's not the grace that chastises people. It's a grace that tickles the ear, makes them feel good. Now, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, number one, For the fifth time in our letter here to Titus, this word soberly has come up again. Now, repetition, folks, is good. I've been reading the biography of Susanna Wesley. I'm getting about a chapter every year because at the rate I'm going reading. But I got in a chapter and her husband, Samuel, got on to her because of the repetition. He said, "My dear, thou dost repeat things 19 times to our children." And she said, "Yes, but it's the 20th time that it gets across." So, Paul, it's all right, Paul. Go ahead and repeat it again and again. Soberly. Again, what does it mean? Serious-minded. Serious-minded. Let me share with you a quote by Arno Gabelein. This was written between the years 1912 and 1920. I'm not sure. It came out of his commentary that he did on the Bible. But this is what he said about this particular word. "What a contrast with certain evangelists and preachers of our day who act like clowns and make sport of sacred things. Instead of teaching the young reverence, they drag down holy things." Now this was written back, I'm going to say somewhere in the 19-teens, this was written about evangelists who act like clowns and they destroy what needs to be built up in reverence. Folks, we need some old-fashioned sober-mindedness today. Serious-mindedness. That's what grace brings. That's what grace brings to the life. You see the circus-type atmospheres of the churches today, where you come in and it's, you have your little donut and coffee time, and then you go into the church where we sing little ditties and a little contemporary music to kind of pep us up a little bit and get us ready for the week message we're going to hear. And then they get up there and they'll quote all the latest psychologists and so forth like that, and you might get a Bible verse here and there, and then you go out and you feel so good about yourself. But you haven't been confronted with grace, and there is such a lack today of serious-mindedness. I wish we could go interview college professors that have been teaching for 30 years in most of our colleges. They'd tell you the same thing. Even the humanists, they'll tell you the same thing. They're just very little serious-mindedness. But the sad thing is in Christian colleges, fundamental Christian colleges, where we go play for 4 years and then we go out and we're going to play for the rest of our life. It's playtime. And sadly, the coursework is geared in many ways to that kind of a mentality. They say, "Well, you're starting to be critical now." Well, we've got to. Why would Paul mention this word five times to the people on the Isle of Crete? Because they had the same kind of mentality. The cultures that had come onto that island and had brought all their paganism and stuff was all over the churches. And Paul was trying to stamp it out as best he could. Serious-mindedness. That serving God is not playtime. That we serve a holy and righteous God. And we're going to have to give an account to Him. The Christian life is not one happy, 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 happy all the time. There's battles to be fought. You know, the great men of the past understood that. They fought the devil. Is there any kind of happiness in fighting the devil? We haven't found it so here in the ministry. And yet we find ministries that are just happy all the time. They never have a dull moment. It's happy all the time. You know? They walk in the door. "Oh, sister." Clamp their slimy hands all over you. "Oh, brother." You know? And then when they walk out the door, they go take the plastic things out of their mouth that held the smile in. Those dental things that they do when you have to go in to have the x-rays made of your teeth, or those plastic things you put in your mouth. Grin like that. Well, anybody can do that. But we've got this nauseous sentimentality and foolish attitude today. And what we need is a good dose of sober-minded. That's why the Dr. Bob Jones Seniors are hated. That's why the great evangelists of the past that preached the Word of God, the Billy Sundays and the Sam Joneses and the people that went after the devil, that's why they were hated. Because people don't want that kind of Christianity. They don't want that. They want something that they can cling to the world and cling to God at the same time and be religious. There's no such creature, no such thing. To live soberly means to have a serious-mindedness concerning the things of Christ, understanding that we're going to have to stand before the Bema seat and we're going to have to give an account. And it's not going to be like being at a cash register at JCPenney talking to a cashier. We're going to be standing before a holy and righteous God. Secondly, that we should live righteously. Righteously. Right living because we have a right heart. Oh my. Righteous living. And then thirdly, godly. Godly. We saw this word before in this verse, denying ungodliness with the negative. Now we see the positive. Godly. The old attitude of indifference to the things of God is now gone. Noah Webster defined this word this way: pious, reverencing God, His character, and His laws. Living in obedience to God's commands, conformed to God's law. That's what it means to live godly. That's completely opposite of what we were before, because in verse 14 we're told that we were in iniquity. That means lawless. In other words, we were not in conformity to God's laws. We hated it. We hated God's laws. But now we live godly. What happened, Grace? Grace came. Grace teaches. Now, Romans 5 and verse 21 says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Death reigned before, but now grace reigns. And when grace reigns, folks, people live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Whenever people don't live soberly, righteously, and godly, grace is not reigning in their heart and life. They don't know Bible grace. Now, if Paul thought it possible of believers who were living in the degraded circumstances on the Isle of Crete, surely we cannot blame our failure on adverse circumstances we face or relegate that kind of life to the future. If Paul taught this to these people who are embroiled in all kinds of problems and difficulties and things of the flesh, then certainly we have no excuse who have the truth and have more light than they did at this time. Now, I want you to see a third lesson here that grace teaches, and that is grace teaches that the believer looks for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the rapture. Notice verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the King James seems to indicate that it's giving both aspects of the rapture and the revelation, that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ, where He comes back to this earth. It's my opinion that it is teaching the rapture here, looking for that blessed hope, because that's the hope of the church. And we also hope for His second coming, and you could combine both of those. There's no problem with that. But the hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord in the air to take us to be with Him. That is the hope. That is the blessed hope of the child of God. And that hope means that we've got our eyes looking upward, realizing that this is not our home. Let me share with you another statement by Gabeline in this respect concerning Christians and how they should live in this regard. With respect to the conduct of Christians towards the world, grace has banished violence and the spirit of rebellion and resistance which agitates the hearts of those who believe not, and which has its source in the self-will that strives to maintain its own rights relatively to others. Now, the Christian has his portion, his inheritance, elsewhere. Boy, that is something that needs to be preached and preached and preached in America today. Because most people have their hopes right here in this earth. The Christian has his portion, his inheritance elsewhere. He is tranquil and submissive here, ready to do good. Even when others are violent and unjust towards him, he bears it in remembrance that once it was no otherwise with him. A difficult lesson, for violence and injustice stir up the heart. But the thought that it is sin, and that we also were formerly its slaves, produces patience and piety. Grace alone has made the difference, and according to that grace are we to act toward others. You see what grace does? Grace brings a new mindset. Grace brings a mindset that is heavenward. It's heavenward. And I may suffer injustice, I may suffer the wrath of this world, but so did my Savior, Jesus Christ. And grace teaches me that the reward, the inheritance, is elsewhere. It is in heaven. And grace teaches that the believer looks for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing in glory, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Eager expectancy. This is what grace will do for you. A readiness to welcome the expected one. Those who have been saved by grace watch for his return in glory. Now, what did Christ and what does grace actuate in the life of the believing soul? I want you to see this in verses 14 that we find here. Jesus Christ, the one who is going to come, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is what Christ did. First of all, he gave himself for us. This is the principle of substitution. Jesus Christ took my place on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ was my substitute. Now, he was my substitute in obedience to the will of the Father with a purpose in mind. And that purpose was twofold, and we find that here in verse 14. He became my substitute. He bore my sin and his body on the tree that he might redeem us, or me, from all iniquity. For a three-letter word, that word all has a lot to say, does it not? It does not say here, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from some iniquity or part of our iniquity, but rather that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness. Redeem us, that means to buy back. We were in bondage to sin. We were bond slaves to sin. But Jesus Christ came and bore our hell on the cross that he might buy us back and redeem us from that bondage of lawlessness, that bondage of sin, that he might purify unto himself, as we see here, a peculiar people. Now, this word peculiar means a special purchase, a special possession. The called out people, the assembly of the church, are a special purchase, a special possession of the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ. And it was made possible by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem us from all iniquity. You know, lawlessness is not, as the pastor said on many occasions, lawlessness is not breaking man's laws. Lawlessness is a contempt for and breaking of the laws of God. That's lawlessness. And salvation, folks, takes that lawless spirit away. That's what salvation will do. It will take away that lawless spirit and will put an obedient spirit. Salvation takes away the heart of stone and puts in there a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says. It says, I'll take away your old hard heart and I'll put in you a heart of flesh. In other words, it's tender and soft toward the things of God, submissive to the things of God. That's the kind of salvation that we need in churches today. That's the kind of salvation that we need in our families today. A salvation that changes hearts. A salvation that shows evidences that we have been redeemed from all lawlessness and have been made a special possession of Jesus Christ. Purified, clean, clean before God. That's the kind of salvation. Now, verse 15 here. What was Titus's responsibility in light of this powerful message that he was to deliver? Notice, please. These things speak. These things speak. This word speak means to clearly set forth, to make known. His responsibility was to deliver this message to the people of God. But you know what? It didn't stop there. Let's move on. Secondly, he was not only to clearly set forth the message of grace, but he was to exhort the people in the message of grace. This is an interesting word. It means to warn or caution, to make something personal by way of local illustration and application. It means to bring to mind a local situation that will stir this person to think about the truth at hand. If you're going to warn a teenager about being careful behind the driver's seat, you give them an illustration of another teenager who wasn't careful and ended up dead or hurt or worse. We communicate that truth. We exhort them. And if they're not careful still, then we move to the third level. Now get this. There's a third level here. Oh, I thought we were just supposed to share our beliefs. Don't you get sick of hearing that word? I tell you what. I'm here to share with you. Titus was to do more than share. He was to exhort, warn, caution, and if need be, as it says here, rebuke with all authority. Rebuke with all authority. This word means to chide, to silence, to check by reproof. It's interesting, looking what Webster had to say, and he went into great detail concerning the etymology behind the different languages that this word is translated in the different Bibles, the French translation and the Italian translation. The French word for rebuke means to stop, to drive back. In other words, to stop something in their track and to push it forward, drive back. That's the word rebuke. In the Italian, it means to peck with the beak. We found out a little bit about this the other day. I was out in my little tiny cubicle of a garden, my weed patch that I take care of, and we were moving around in there, and there was a bird, a little baby bird, underneath one of the tomato plants. About scared me half to death. I was down there, and all of a sudden, started running around there, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came Mama. You know how, and boy, this just come flying by there, diving down, shooting at you, and just a chirping away, upset. And I said, Gregory, let's split. We're going to get out of here. And the idea is of the mother bird who protects the young and swoops down and pecks on anybody that is trying to harm the baby bird. That's the meaning behind the Italian translation. It means to peck with a beak. I mean to drive something. This is not right. Boom! To rebuke with all authority. Now that was Titus' responsibility. Clearly set forth the doctrine of grace, the truth of grace, then exhort, warn, caution, and then if need be, rebuke with all authority. My, what responsibility. You see, as God's will is made known, God's people have no choice whether they are going to obey or not. Now think about that for just a moment. When God's will is revealed, God's people do not have a choice contrary to most church constitutions, Baptist manuals, or whatever, that you have, you know, democratic-style churches. What happens to the child of God that does not obey when the will of God is revealed? The father does what? Chastens his children. And if they still do not obey, what does the father do? Takes them home. So you see, for the believer, there is no choice. When God's will is revealed, we are to obey. That's in our heart to obey. At least it should be in our heart to obey. And when we don't obey and God chastens, we respond to His love, His rebuke in this area, and obey. Now, the message must be delivered as if coming from the very lips of God, for it was. This message, that's why Paul said, let no man despise thee. This word despise means to think around. And there are a lot of people who do this. Let me just give this to you. Titus was to deliver the message in such a way that no man could think around. Our word that we have in the English language is rationalize. Okay? Rationalize these things. And then evade the responsibilities and continue in the old paths of sin. Now that's what Titus was saying. Let no man despise thee. You use the authority that God has given to you to speak, exhort, and rebuke. And those who would try to rationalize, you deal with them. Rebuke. And after the first and second admonition, as we're going to see here, verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, what? Reject. Reject. This is powerful. This is powerful. Let no man despise thy youth. Titus was not to give any reason for men to despise him in these matters. He was to preach with all authority the word that had been given to him. This was New Testament truth that was at stake, and it needed to be delivered in no uncertain terms. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, I pray that we might come to grips with a proper understanding of grace. Grace is not soft, but rather grace is powerful. It is alive. It is a grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Father, I pray that we might receive the message tonight that you've had for us. And I pray that we might be found in the way of grace, that we might be found in obedience to the Word of God. And Father, whenever you chastise, may we understand that it's your love at work, and may we fall in line and submit and obey and repent of our sin. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that those who are seated in this auditorium tonight know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray if one has not come to know this kind of grace, that tonight would be the night that they repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and found that cleansing that comes, that making right, that removing of all ungodliness and that removing of the lawless spirit from within and making a new creature in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that each one might know that saving grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.